The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 23. We said a couple of weeks ago that one of the greatest dangers facing believers today is false teachers. Even more deadly than attacks from outside the church are defections of leaders inside the church who do not have the interests of God in mind, who are not intent on furthering God's kingdom, but are instead intent on furthering their own kingdom. These are proud men. These are selfish men. These are arrogant men, men who want to build a name for themselves. They might talk about Jesus, they might use the scriptures, they might even appear to be orthodox in their beliefs, they might even affirm doctrines that are seemingly biblical, and yet false spiritual leaders are deceivers. They are liars, they are fakes, they are pretenders, they are spiritual terrorists who come into the church from the inside to destroy it. They pose one of the greatest dangers to you, to the church in general. And they're prevalent today. They're not just something of the past. False teachers have always been with us. And it is these individuals that Jesus is confronting in Matthew chapter 23. He is addressing these scribes and Pharisees who are the greatest, perhaps, of all the false spiritual leaders who have walked this earth. Last time we were in Matthew 23, we looked at the first 12 verses, which describes the characteristics of these kind of men. This is how you recognize them. This is how you come to identify these men. And we are intent on understanding that so that we're not distracted by these men. This morning, as we come to verses 13 to 36, we come to what is probably the strongest language that Jesus has ever used in his public ministry. In the first 12 verses, he talks about these men. In the rest of the chapter, he speaks directly to them. And he uses language that is strong. He uses language that is intent on confronting them. And it's in some cases, some have called it harsh language. Some have said that Jesus is actually being unloving in these verses. And they look at the language that you're going to see here as we come into these verses. He describes them as hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, whitewashed tombs, serpents, vipers, self-indulgent, and persecutors and murderers of God's people. That is strong language. And as I said, some have looked at these verses and they have said that it is so harsh that probably Jesus has crossed the line and he's being unloving. And I promise you that is not the case. Jesus has never sinned. He is the perfect Son of God, and everything he says here is perfectly true, and he refused to adopt a delicate tone with these false spiritual leaders. And I would argue, this is the most loving thing he could do. So if you find yourself this morning struggling with the language that you're about to hear in this chapter, let me ask you why you're struggling with it. The most dangerous thing to your soul is false doctrine. The most serious threat to your spiritual life is error. And so the most loving thing to do is to confront that when it occurs. One writer says some might allege that his message and his style of delivery were insensitive and hurtful to his intended audience, but that would be a gross misjudgment. Under the circumstances, this was the greatest kindness that he could possibly have shown to them. The tenor of his words reminds us that spiritual warfare is just that, a battle. It is a fierce conflict against spiritual lies, damnably erroneous doctrine, and destructive false religion. Jesus speaks with this kind of intensity because he loves the Lord and he loves people. And if you love the Lord, you need to hate error. And if you love the Lord, you need to hate all that makes light of his holiness. So it is out of love for God that Jesus speaks these strong words, and it is out of love for others that he speaks this way, because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if some come teaching a false way to do that and takes away from them knowing and delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the most loving thing we can do is to confront that. It is love for God and it is love for others that compels such strong language. Someone has well said, sometimes the most loving thing to do is to call someone a whitewashed tomb. We know that this is done in love because look at verse 37. At the end of these woes, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. It's love that motivates this. It's love for the truth, and it's love for God, and it's love for others. And so in verses 13 to 36, Jesus levels some of the harshest language in the pages of Scripture against these false spiritual leaders. This morning, we're going to look at seven woes. I want you to notice three terms that he uses repeatedly in this section. The word woe occurs seven times, actually eight times, including verse 14. The word woe literally means grief or sorrow or lament or despair, but in this context, it refers to judgment. He is grievous for these men. He knows their eternal destiny. He knows where they are headed, and yet this is a declaration of judgment. He is certifying their judgment. He is confirming that they are destined for an eternity apart from him. And that brings out from him this compassion and this care and this pity, and yet he's also certifying their punishment and their condemnation and their judgment. That's one word I want you to notice that occurs over and over in this section. I also want you to notice the word hypocrite that occurs here, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 28. The word hypocrite occurs over and over and over again because that's what these men are. They say one thing and they do another. They proclaim one thing and they do another. They say God is their greatest affection, and yet their hearts are far from him. They're frauds, they're phonies, they're pretenders. They wear a mask. That's what the word hypocrite means. They present themselves as something that they actually are not. So he speaks woes. He calls them hypocrites. There's one other word I want you to notice in these verses. It is the word blind. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17. You fools and blind men. Verse 19. You blind men. These are fools. They are blind. Verse 24. Verse 26. This is not meant to be an offense to blind people in any way. I served for many years alongside a very godly, blind pastor. Very gifted counselor of God's people and shepherd of souls. There's nothing inherently condemning about blindness. But there's a limitation. And the limitation is they can't serve as guides. And that's what these men presented themselves to be. They believed that they were guides of the people, and they were coming to them, and they were trying to guide them and direct them. And Jesus says, you're actually blind guides, and you shouldn't be leading anybody because you don't know the way yourself. So, woe, hypocrite, blind. Jesus is confronting these men. And in doing so, he tells us the kind of judgment and condemnation that false spiritual leaders are under. And I just want to ask you this morning, can you recognize them? Can you identify them? Do you know the characteristics of these kind of men? And do you know the condemnation and the judgment that they are under? And if all that's true, then are you in any way placing yourself under these men's influence? What books are you reading? What podcasts are you listening to? What sermons are you downloading? What videos are you watching? Are you in any way sitting under the ungodly influence of false teachers? I want to give you this morning 7 reasons false spiritual leaders will be judged. And don't worry, we're not going to get to all 7 of them this morning. I want to give you 3 of them this morning, and you'll have to come back next week for the last 4. 7 reasons false spiritual leaders will be judged. Number 1. Because they keep people from heaven. They keep people from heaven. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Jesus begins addressing these men. He begins looking directly at them, and he begins speaking directly to them, and he says to them, you are under judgment. Woe to you. Damned are you. Condemned are you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And the reason for this is because you actually shut the door of heaven. You slam it shut. The word shut off here is actually a word that's related to the word key. The idea is shutting a door, locking it, throwing the key away, and standing guard so that no one can enter. That's the picture. Imagine a door to heaven, and imagine these false leaders, these scribes and these Pharisees standing at that door, and people are coming, and their people are trying to access that door, and they're actually turning people away. They're sending them away. They're blocking the door, and they are preventing people from getting into heaven. That's the picture. Verse 13, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Look at the end of the verse. You do not allow those who are entering to go in. It's almost like they're almost in. They're almost through the door. And these men stop and they intervene and they turn them around and they prevent them from going. This is wicked. This is disastrous. They did this by their antagonism toward Jesus. These false leaders cared little about Christ. They wanted nothing to do with the Savior. They heard of him. They watched him. They listened to his teaching. And then they turned their backs on him. And they did so because Jesus confronted their system. He confronted their system of self-righteousness and their religiosity. And this whole system didn't save anyone. And so all they cared about, though, was promoting that system. They cared little about the Messiah. They wanted nothing to do with the Messiah. And so all they wanted to do was maintain their system. This is true and evident by the fact that in verse 13, he says, you do not even enter in yourselves. Their system led no one to heaven. Nobody. Nobody went to heaven on the basis of the Pharisaical system of self-righteousness and religiosity. They couldn't lead anyone to heaven because they themselves were not going there. So this made salvation almost difficult, impossible for those who were their followers. They stood at the door, they stood at the gate, they opened the wide gate to destruction, and they prevented people from literally seeking to go into the door of heaven. This is, makes these men deadly. People were coming to them for answers. People were coming to them for questions. They wanted their concerns addressed about spiritual matters. They had questions about eternity. And they're coming to these men, and these men have no answer. They have no ability to lead them to heaven. In fact, what they do is actually they turn them away. Same thing happens today. The exact same thing happens today. There's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years later, there are still many men who are preventing people from going to heaven with their false teaching. And they're found in churches, and they're found on the blogosphere, and they're found in Bible schools, and they're found in seminaries. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, is it not true of ministers who lead Christian congregations but who never explain the way of salvation through faith in Christ alone? Is it not a just indictment of seminary professors who undermine belief in the authority of the Bible, the deity of Christ, miracles, the efficacy of Jesus' atoning death, and the bodily resurrection while pretending to serve the church? Is it not a proper assessment of professors who write destructive books masquerading as explanations of the Bible's teaching? This happens all the time. Men who are given access to pulpits, men who are given a platform to communicate the truth, men who teach at high levels of Bible colleges and seminaries. In fact, there's one just down the street here that denies the inerrancy of the Word of God. This is why the greatest battle in the world is not fought on battlefields. It is not fought on soil. It is fought in the hearts and the minds of people. The greatest battles that are ever waged on this planet are waged in the arena of truth and error. And false teachers want to do nothing more than to promulgate their errors that lead people away from heaven. And that's why this is important. That's why it's critical for us to understand these things. And maybe you're sitting here and you're here for our baptisms and you thought you were just walking in to hear some great testimonies and this is heavy stuff. Listen, I get it. But eternal matters are at stake. Souls are at stake in who you listen to, who you allow to influence you, who you allow to get into your mind and affect how you think about yourself and God and eternity and heaven and hell and matters of the soul. That's why we need to be discerning. And we need to point out false teaching, and we need to recognize it for what it is. And we have to be kind and we have to be gracious, but we can't fear offending someone if we know that their teachings will prevent someone from going to heaven. Someone needs to stand up and someone needs to say, that's wrong and that does not lead to salvation. Will you do that? Are you discerning enough to do that? Do you have the courage to do that? Do you have the stamina to do that? Do you have the willingness to call out error when you see it? If not, do you realize that error doesn't lead to heaven? That's why this matters. That brings us to verse 14. And before we get to the second reason false teachers are judged, I need to say something about verse 14. If you have a New American Standard Bible, this verse is in brackets with a note that says in the margin, this verse is not found in the early manuscripts. If you have an ESV Bible, the verse isn't even there. And it skips from verse 13 to verse 15. If you have an NIV, the verse is not even there. However, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, the verse is there. So what in the world is going on? We're actually going to skip this verse. And before you raise the question and say, you're picking and choosing, let me just tell you, I don't believe this verse is in the original text. Okay, so please don't leave thinking Todd is cherry-picking verses and the ones he wants to preach. This verse, we believe, was not in the original text. We believe it's true, but we don't believe it was in the original text. And so let me just explain something to you, how this happens. We don't have the original documents anymore. We don't have Matthew's gospel. We don't have Luke's gospel. Those were written, and they've been lost. However, there were copies made of that original text of Scripture, Matthew's gospel. There were some men who came and said, you know what, this is so important. We recognize this is Scripture. We're going to make copies of this. And then there were people who made copies of the copies. And then there were people who made copies of the copies of the copies. And over the course of hundreds of years, there's more copies made. And there's early copies and there's later copies. And in the process of making those copies, sometimes errors got introduced. Sometimes words were put in that shouldn't have been there, or words were taken out that shouldn't have been there. In some cases, a copyist somewhere along the way actually added a verse because he thought it belonged there. And that's, I believe, what we have in this case. The early manuscripts of Matthew 23 do not have this verse in them. However, the later manuscripts, which, by the way, the New King James Version and the King James Version are based on, the newer manuscripts, they are in that. So we believe somewhere along the way, some copyist read Mark 12:40 and Luke 20, verse 47, and thought it belonged here in Matthew chapter 23 and added it. It's not wrong. If you were to read those two verses I just quoted, they sound very similar to verse 14 here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. That's probably true, because Mark has something very similar, and Luke has something very similar. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were like. They just gave themselves to long prayers, so they sounded very righteous, and then they took advantage of the most vulnerable people in that society, the widows. That's all probably true. It just probably wasn't in Matthew's account here. So please don't hear me cherry-picking verses, but I want you to have an answer to that question of why your chapters go from verse 13 to verse 15, or why there's brackets here. There's a whole science known as textual criticism, where we go back and we study those manuscripts and we combine as many manuscripts as possible and try to determine with great accuracy what the original was. And we have with almost 100% certainty what the original manuscripts were. There's just a few cases here and there where there's some questions, and this is one of those. Well, that brings us to the second reason. Verse 15, because they lead people to hell. Why are false teachers going to be judged? Why are false spiritual leaders under condemnation? Reason number one, because they prevent people from going to heaven. And reason number two, because they actually lead people to hell. That's why this is so serious. And that's why you need to hear this loud and clear. And that's why you need to care about that. And this is why we make a big deal about it, because souls are at stake. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. Every single person in the world will end up in one of those two places. And so we've got to get this right. And the problem with false teachers is they lock the door to heaven and they fling open the door to hell. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Notice the zeal with which these scribes and Pharisees were doing in their evangelism. In a sense, they could put us to shame. Scribes and Pharisees were not normally evangelistic, but in Jesus' day, they had become quite evangelistic, and they were actually trying to get Gentiles to convert to Judaism, to become Jews, essentially. And so they would travel all over the country. They would go around in the land, and they would go around in the sea, and they would go from place to place, and they would recruit people to Judaism. This is what a proselyte is, a convert. They were trying to convert people from Gentile, from paganism, to Judaism. And if their intents were right, if their intentions were pure, this would have been a good thing. This would have been a noble thing. In fact, Jerusalem and Israel and the Jewish people were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to evangelize the world. They were supposed to tell people about the good news of God, and they were supposed to embrace the Messiah when he came. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. They should have done that. And if that's what their intentions were, they would have been noble intentions, but that's not their aim. They're not interested in winning people to Christ. They're interested in winning people to their system, so they can have more followers, so they can have bigger numbers, so they can show off how great they are. Does this sound familiar today? Their aim was to pad the numbers and increase those who ascribed to them and followed them and looked up to them. That's what they're after. And when they find one, when they get a convert, look at verse 15. Jesus says, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. This implies that they themselves are sons of hell. Gehenna is the word which refers to the valley of Hinnom on the southwest side of Jerusalem. If you were to go there and look over the edge, it kind of sets up on a hill, Jerusalem does. And if you were to go to the southwest corner of Jerusalem and look over the edge, you would be peering into the valley of Hinnom, which is Gehenna. And it was a trash heap. And people would dump all their trash in there. It used to be a place where they sacrificed children to Molech in pagan days. And it constantly burned, and it always had flames, and there was always smoke arising from this valley. So it became synonymous with hell itself. And Jesus says, not only are you scribes and Pharisees sons of hell, when you find a convert, you make them twice as much a son of hell as yourself. This is because oftentimes followers or converts to cults and leaders become more fanatical in their following of that leader than the leaders themselves. Listen to William Hendrickson. He says, "Is not the purpose of the Pharisees merely to change a Gentile into a Jew? No, he must become a full-fledged, legalistic, ritualistic, hair-splitting Pharisee, one filled with fanatical zeal for his new salvation by works religion." And as Jesus implies, soon this new convert would even out-Pharisee the Pharisees. In bigotry, for it is a fact that new converts frequently outdo themselves in becoming fanatically devoted to their new faith. So these false spiritual leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, are sons of hell, and they travel around the nation looking for other converts, and in doing so, they make them doubly condemned, doubly judged. This is serious. They were shutting the door to heaven, and they were opening the trap door to hell. If you think false religion is benign, you need to think again. False religion is not benign. False religion and false spiritual leaders are not just another way of thinking about God and religious things, and it all ends up in heaven anyway. If that's the way you think, you're wrong. All roads do not lead to heaven. All roads lead to hell. And there is one road that leads to heaven, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to hear baptism testimonies in just a moment of those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, who are going to stand in the waters of baptism, and they are going to proclaim to you what God has done in bringing them to Christ and finding true salvation. But you need to understand that false religion is not neutral. And I think we live in a day and an age where it's hard for us to understand this because we live in a day of religious freedom, and the First Amendment gives all religious groups freedom to exist. And in a sense, we're very grateful for that because it allows us as believers to freely do what we're doing this morning. We're here, we're gathered, we're assembled together to worship our great God and Savior because we have the freedom to do so. And that same freedom provides an opportunity for all other religious groups in our country to assemble. And I think sometimes, in some ways, the danger of this freedom of religion is assuming that all religions are essentially the same. We're all basically doing the same thing. We're all basically worshiping the same God. Jehovah's Witnesses are fine. Mormons are fine. Buddhists are fine. It's all fine, we're just worshiping the same God. Where there's Muslims in our country, it's all good. No, it's not. The danger of this tolerance age in which we live, and this inclusivistic age in which we live, is to dull our senses to the fact that there is only one way to God. There's one saving way. And so we need to be serious about this. We need to understand this. We need to know exactly what the Word of God says. We need to understand the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So why do false teachers face judgment? It's because they prevent people from going to heaven, and they lead people right to hell. Number three, there is another reason that Jesus speaks of these individuals as those who are under judgment and under condemnation. It is because they pervert the truth. They pervert the truth. They take the truth of God, they twist it enough so that it still sounds like truth, but it is now error, and it is a brilliant strategy of Satan himself to do this. This is exactly what Satan's MO is. He doesn't come with a sign that says, "Hello, I'm a false teacher, avoid me." Satan is brilliant. He uses false teachers who look the part, sound the part, use some level of orthodox theology, but they twist it just enough so that it is now error. Notice verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Jesus levels this term of spiritual blindness on them. They are those who are thinking of themselves as the guides to the people, when in fact they are actually blind themselves. And in verses 16 to 22, Jesus confronts them on the fact that they are actually perverting the truth. And he does it in a very interesting way. He does it in how they took oaths, how they made vows. Very, very interesting here. What he does is he addresses the fact that these Jewish leaders were taking vows in such a way that they thought they could excuse themselves from those vows by swearing on something that was not God himself, and in doing so, they believed that they could break that vow to justify their disobedience and their sin. So let me show you. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5, because if you've been with us for a while, you've already seen this. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, and then just want you to see how Jesus has already addressed this issue, and we're going to look at it again in verse 16 to 22 of chapter 23. So come to Matthew 5, 33. Jesus says here, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Jewish leaders were making vows in a way that they believed they could break them without culpability. And you've all done this. We've all done this. You remember on a playground in third grade when someone makes you promise something and you didn't want to do it, but you wanted to promise it anyway? What'd you do? Cross your fingers and put it behind your back. Remember doing that? That's what they're doing. They're making vows, swearing by certain things that they believe that if God himself was not invoked in that oath, then it was not binding on them. So they were taking oaths all over the place, all of the time. They were swearing on this and swearing on that, but they were arguing that vows made directly to the Lord were binding, but the keeping of others was optional. So they were making vows, they were taking oaths, and they were breaking them constantly. By the way, this is not a prohibition against taking vows. That's a misunderstanding of this topic. Jesus is not saying you can't take a vow. I've taken many vows in my life. June 1, which is today, 32 years ago, I took a vow to be an officer in the United States Air Force, and I raised my hand and I took the oath of office. 17 days later, on June 19, 1993, I stood at an altar in a church and took vows to be faithful to my wife for as long as life lasts. And I've stood in court, and I've testified at trials, and I've raised my right hand and swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's nothing wrong with making vows, as long as you promise to fulfill them. And the problem here is that the Jewish leaders were making flippant, careless vows in order to make people think that they're doing something noble, but in the end, they're crossing their fingers behind the back and they're breaking those vows because they're not swearing on the things that really matter, God himself. So let me show you. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Look what they're swearing by. Verse 34, they're swearing by heaven, but not God. Verse 35, they're swearing by earth and Jerusalem, but not God himself. Verse 36, they're swearing by their head, but not God himself. And Jesus' whole point in Matthew chapter 5 is, yes, but God owns it all. God owns it all. He owns the heavens. He owns the earth. He is king over Jerusalem, and he is numbered and knows every hair on your head, or for some of us, what's missing. God knows all of those things. So when you swear, you're swearing by God. So let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Now come back to Matthew chapter 23 because this is essentially the same thing that Jesus is saying in verse 16 to 22. He says in verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, oh, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated." You see what they're doing? They're saying, oh, you can swear by the temple and you're not obligated to keep your vow. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're obligated to keep that vow. And Jesus says in verse 17, "You fools, you blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" You're swearing by the temple and you're thinking you're not obligated? Well, guess what? You are obligated. Because it's the temple that sanctifies the gold. So you're swearing by God himself. Verse 18, it gives another example. Another example of their twisted logic. Verse 18, "Whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated." That's what they were saying. They believed you could swear by the altar and not be obligated to keep that vow. But if you swear by the offering that is on the altar, then you're obligated to keep the vow. Verse 19, he confronts them, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" You think you're only obligated when you swear by the offering? You're actually obligated when you swear by the altar as well, because it's the offering that sanctifies the altar. Or the vice versa. It's the altar that sanctifies the offering. Verse 20, "Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by the altar and by everything on it." That's what he's saying. And then he summarizes verse 21. "Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." God owns the altar. God owns the offering. God owns the temple. God owns the gold. It doesn't matter. When you swear, when you take a vow, you're swearing by God himself. But these spiritual leaders were perverting the truth. They were liars, and they were deceivers. And they were using this perversion of the truth to mask their hearts of deception. And that's what these men are like today. False teachers are liars. False teachers are deceivers. False spiritual leaders twist the truth in order to justify their lies. In fact, mark this, you watch them. You watch these men, and I promise you eventually it will come out in their lives, in their character. They will prove, almost in every case, themselves to be false teachers because their life is built on deception. They manipulate, they deceive. And this is why they're so dangerous. And this is why they're to be judged. So I want to ask you what I asked you a little while ago. Who are you listening to? Who are you sitting under? Who is influencing you? What books, podcasts, videos, sermons, downloads, what are you watching? What are you imbibing? What are you taking in? Is it sound? Does it come from godly men? Is it based on the truth? If it's not, you need to understand the character of these men and you need to understand their destiny. They will be judged they will be condemned. And do you want to put yourself under those who are under the righteous judgment of a holy God? Are you discerning? Do you have a good filter? Do you know what's sound? Do you know what's biblical? Are you able to evaluate it against the truth? Your soul and the soul of those around you is at stake. So may we be those who are discerning and who are able to fill our minds with truth, and we're not distracted and deceived by these false teachers. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Thank you that your word is reliable, trustworthy, dependable. And we ask, Father, that you will help us to be a discerning people for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.